We start off at the end of chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses into chapter 3. It's not a long passage that we're looking at this evening. There's just too much in it for me to take a big passage this evening, and I hope you don't mind that. We'll see how we go. John, 1 John 2 and verse 28 to start with. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning, because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are, and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, neither is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, we're not going to consider the whole of that passage even so tonight, just a section of that passage. Let's ask God to just speak into our situation now and open up our hearts and our minds, that even after this maybe relaxing day, that our minds might become active to the things that God wants us to be active in. Father, we do thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for all your blessings to us. We thank you for your creation, for all that around we are able to enjoy. But we thank you, Father, for your personal interest in us and for the way in which you speak to us. And Father, we recognize it is through your word that we hear your voice. And we pray tonight, Father in heaven, please speak into our situation. We ask you to encourage us. We ask you to thrill us. We ask you to stir us, that we might be about the Master's business until he comes. Amen. When I was a boy, a long time ago, there was a sweet shop on the corner of the road where I lived. I used to love to go in there. It was one of those lovely old-fashioned sweet shops, with all those lovely jars all around the walls, with all those multicoloured sweets in it. It was run by a lady called Mrs. Goody, which I always thought was a lovely name for a sweet shop lady. And she was a kindly old soul. And not only did she dispense the sweets to us when she could, when we had the money, when they weren't on ration. That shows how long ago it was, isn't it? She used to have a chat with us, and it was always good just to go in there. She didn't mind if we didn't buy. We really wanted something, but she used to have a nice chat with us there in that sweet shop. I remember one day, I had a dream. You know, I do dream sometimes. And the dream was something like this. I dreamt that I was in Mrs. Gooding's sweet shop. All the sweets all around me. And there was Mrs. Gooding sitting on her chair. And she was saying to me, "Look, whatever you want in this shop, you can have it. Just go and take it." Well, the dream never came true, I can assure you of that. And in fact, when we went up to Oxford not so long ago, I saw that the shop had been pulled down and there's now a block of flats on that place. But that dream of the small boy in the sweet shop being offered anything is something like the situation I'm faced with tonight. Because if you said to me, you can speak on anything you want from God's word, I would choose the topic that I'm going to speak on this evening. There's no more wonderful topic in the whole of the scriptures, I believe, that I could be talking on this evening. The topic that I'm talking about tonight, it gives hope in a world that's lost its way. It thrills the hearts of the believer, and it spurs them on to complete the task that God has called them to. You've probably guessed already, I'm speaking tonight about the second coming of Christ. And we need to hear this today. We need to hear about the fact that Jesus is coming back again. And that's what is happening here in this letter which John writes. He's now speaking about the second coming. He's already looked at the gospel, what the gospel is. He's already looked at some of the tests that there are for Christianity. And a few weeks ago when we were last together, you remember how he digressed and he started to go into that lovely poem that spoke about the church and how the church is made up. And then he gave some warnings to the church about temptation in the world and error that the church is likely to face. And now, verse 28, that's how he starts off. He's changing over. He's turning. And now, says John, having said all of that, he turns to his dear children, to those who are so dear to his heart, those in the church that he loves so dearly. And in this next short passage of scripture, he comes to them with some of the greatest words of encouragement that the apostle could possibly bring to the church. And first of all, John speaks here in verse 28 about the Christian's anticipation. Verse 28. Now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. We need to understand when this was written. This was probably the last book to be written, the last letter to be written that's contained in our New Testament. Right at the very end of the first century AD, John was penning these words. And at the time that he was writing down with his quill pen on the parchment, all manner of things were happening in the world around. It seemed to be falling apart, especially for the Christians. For in the last 20 years, from AD 80 to the end of the first century, a wave of persecution as unknown before had broken out upon the church. And none of them knew whether they would see through from one day to the next. So fierce was the persecution upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Christians came together, and when they greeted themselves, do you know what they would say to one another? They didn't say hello or good day. They have one word of greeting then that they greeted each other with. It was this word, Maranatha. Maranatha, which means the Lord is coming. This was the watchword. This was the encouragement for the Christians in those dark days of persecution at the end of the first century. Well, we don't suffer the persecution that those early Christians suffered. But I think there are many parallels with the world in which they lived. As there was uncertainty in the world around them, as the Roman Empire was beginning to crumble in various ways, so our world is a world of uncertainty. And there are many parallels with that time. And men's hearts are failing them for fear. They do not know what the next day holds for them. And they are fearful to look into the future and plan for the future. I don't know whether you saw on the television this week about the happenings in San Francisco. Some of the folk there, they've moved out of San Francisco. Because way back, I believe it's in the 15th century, an astrologer and sorcerer called Nostradamus, he made a prediction. He made many predictions, and many of them have come true. Remember this, the devil has his false prophets. And just because they're false prophets, it doesn't mean to say that what they bring will not come true. Nostradamus prophesied that on the 10th of May, 1988, there would be a great catastrophic earthquake in the United States of America. And you know what it's like over in San Francisco on that belt where they are fearful of an earthquake taking place at any time. People moved out in their hundreds from the town. The seismic I don't know what they call the authority, but the authority there that measures the seismic readings to see what the earthquake level is, the possibility of earthquakes in that area, it was inundated with telephone calls from people who were worried at what might happen. Thank God nothing happened on that day. But many people are fearful in our world today in a similar way. Not just over in America, but in this country as well. Why is it then that Christians, in the face of all that is around them, they can be calm? They can even smile in the circumstances that they face. Why is it? It is because they have a hope. They have a hope in that the Christian anticipates that the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to heaven, will return again for his people. And John here is emphasizing this doctrine. A doctrine, let me add, that was laid down by Jesus himself. It was a doctrine that was confirmed by the apostles, particularly Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians. And it is a doctrine that is as relevant today as it was in the first century AD. Yet often It is neglect. Interestingly, I was looking through before this evening to see what songs there were that were written about the second coming. Do you know, I can't find any in the new song books or in any of the acetates about the second coming. If you can think of some, but you can tell me afterwards. Maybe there's a case for someone here who's a songwriter to start to write some songs about the second coming. We don't talk about it, we don't think about it very often these days. Now, I agree, there are many areas of uncertainty about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know all of the answers, we're not meant to know all of the answers. But there are two certain facts. The one is this, that Jesus will return in the same manner as he went. He went to heaven. Remember on the Mount of Olives, he stood there with his disciples and he was taken up to heaven and a cloud took him out of their sight. And the angel stood there and said, this Jesus will come again in the same manner. Secondly, we don't know when he will return. The Bible is emphatic about that. No one knows, not even Jesus himself. Only the Father knows that hour, that moment when Jesus will return. It may be today. It may be before we even finish this meeting this evening. It may not be for another 1,000 years. But John's exhortation here is to Christians that they should live as if Jesus may return at any time. And that's what I want to encourage us with tonight, that we might live in the light of his coming, as if he might come at any moment. Dr. Campbell Morgan, who was the great preacher who occupied Westminster Chapel before Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this, "To me the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present bearable. I never lay my head on the pillow without thinking that before I awake the final day may have dawned. I never begin a work without thinking that he may interrupt it and begin his work." That's a good check, you know. Whatever you do, whatever you're about, whatever day, time of the day or night, do you think Jesus may come? He may come before this task is complete. Now John here, he gives two specific directions concerning the coming of Christ and what beholds the Christians. And the first direction he gives to the Christians is this. Just like the voice doubts, be prepared. Be prepared. Continue in him. Now how are we to be prepared for his coming? Well, this is what John says here. Continue in him. Or abide in him. Remember John 15, the vine? Remain in me, says Jesus. That's Jesus' instruction to the disciples. The way in which we prepare for his visible coming is by maintaining our relationship with him in the invisible. Let me say that again. The way we prepare for his visible coming is by maintaining our relationship with him in the invisible. We can't see Jesus now with our eyes. It is only by faith. We have relationship with him though, here and now. And we prepare for his visible, physical return to this earth by maintaining our relationship with Him. And the more we get to know Him now, the more ready we will be for His coming. And the more we get to know Him now, the more we will look forward to His coming, and we will want to hasten the day for Jesus to return. I'll let you into a secret now. And my children are not here this evening, so I'll let you into it. Don't tell them I told you this. When we go away from home, Shirley and myself, we have found this, that the house, after a few hours, resembles a rubbish tip. Sometimes we have come back and we have found it to resemble a rubbish tip. But when we have said that we're coming back at a specific time, something happens. About half an hour before we return, I think everything happens. And the whole place is cleaned up and turned into something quite different. What we do now is that we never specify the time when we're coming back, so that they keep the house in a good state of order all the while, so that we might return back at any time and the house will be ready for us. Now that's what Jesus wants us to be doing, to be ready for Him at any time. There's a lovely verse in Matthew's Gospel when Jesus is speaking about His return in Matthew chapter 24, verse 44. And as a boy in Sunday school, I always used to repeat this because it's the shortest verse that I could say and get a star for it or something like this. "So you also must be ready," says Jesus, "because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." John says, be prepared for Jesus to return. Secondly, in this verse, not only be prepared, but be bold. Sing the song. Here he says, be bold. Continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. So that when Jesus comes back, we will be confident. Now the picture here that John is looking at is one of an ancient king returning to his city in all his glory, in all the pomp and ceremony. And as he comes through the gates of that city, ordinary people who think they could never have an audience with the king, they can never have anything to do with such a great person, they shrink back from his presence. What John is saying here, when the King of Glory appears, I don't want you to have to shrink back from his presence. I want you to be confident and ready for his return. So we have to ask ourselves the question, when Jesus appears, is that how we shall be? Those who shrink back because we're not ready for Him. We're not expecting Him to come back. The result of our abiding is that we already know Him. As we remain in Him, we know Him. And therefore, because we know Him, we have this personal relationship with Him, we are confident to meet Him personally. There are two effects that the coming of Christ will have for the believer. Either we will be ashamed because of all those things we have not done, all those things that we putting to one side, we're going to do for the Lord, we haven't done that. Or we are confident because we know Him, we have that personal relationship with Him, and we are now about His business. Hudson Taylor was founder of the China Inland Mission at the end of the last century. And Hudson Taylor says this, "Well do I remember the effects when God was pleased to open my heart to the great truth that the Lord Jesus was coming again and that he might come at any time. Since he might come any day, it is well to be ready every day. I do not know any truth that has been a greater blessing to me through life than this." God greatly used Hudson Taylor as he worked for him in China. Some of the fruits of his labors are being seen today as God is working there in that great land. Hudson Taylor always had it before him that Jesus might return at any time. You see, the second coming is not a threat to dangle over sinners. It's a hope. It's a hope to thrill the hearts of Christians. That's the reason for the second coming. Now let's go on from here, from this verse 28, and see what else John has to say. So he goes on to tell us more of the reason why. He's been speaking here about the Christian's anticipation. He now goes on to speak about the Christian's family, and we see how the Christian's family is linked in to the return of Christ. Verse 29 is a very interesting verse because it's a linking verse. John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." He speaks here of why we anticipate his coming. Why do we anticipate his coming? It is because we are in God's family. Because the life of God is in us. Because we have been born into God's family. And therefore we show in our lives the characteristics of his family. As he is righteous, so we are righteous. We are born into this family. Now there are things that we note here that John speaks about the Christian's family. First of all, in verse 1, he speaks about the family name that we have. The family name. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. This phrase here, how great is the love the Father has bestowed upon us or lavished on us. John's struggling with words. In fact, the translators are struggling even more with words. Because they just cannot get over the depth that John wants to go to when he speaks about the love that the Father has for us. The nearest way that we can put it is this. Of what country? It's out of this world, the love that the Father has lavished on us. Where does this come from? It's not of this world, the love that the Father has lavished on us. You get a similar phrase coming up in Matthew's Gospel, just to get the comparison so you can see the depth of meaning here. In Matthew chapter 8, you remember that Jesus stills the storm whilst the disciples are in the boat. And in Matthew 8:27, it says this, "The men were amazed when Jesus stilled the waves and the wind and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" Where does this man come from? It is out of this world. It is something that we are not used to experiencing. And that's the same phraseology that John is using here. Where does it come from, this incredible love? Let's think about it.
those who have rebelled, those who have even hated God, now God the Father calls them His children. In other words, it's incredible. God now looks on those who are born again of the Spirit of God in the same way that He looks upon His Son. Romans 8, verse 15, actually verse 14, says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. We come and we are now able to address God Almighty in the most intimate terms that possibly could be. Because we've been brought into His family, we are His son. I remember reading once a story of a man whose only son was murdered. And they caught those who carried out the terrible crime. And he heard about the background of those who had committed this crime. He heard of their deprived childhood, and how they'd run around with no one to love them all of their life, and it had ended in them committing this crime. This man, whose very son had been murdered by him, says this, I want to make those two who murdered my son take his place so that they will be my son. And whilst they were there in prison, on every opportunity he visited them in prison. And he set this before them and he said this, when you come out of prison, you will come into my house. You will be part of my family. You will enjoy the privileges that my son would have had. That's a human story. But that's something of what God has done for us. And the name that God gives to us as children of God is not just something that He has thought up. No, it's not that we are just called children of God, John says. And that is what we are. It is a fact. There is no question at all about it. It is not some wonderful idea, although it is in one sense. It is a fact that we are now children of God. Next, John sees here, as he looks at the Christian's family, something of the family likeness of those who are in the family. Sometimes when you look at a family photograph, and you look at each member of that family, you can see that there's a likeness between the different members of that family. And right here and now, we have a likeness. We have a likeness to Jesus. Do you realize that? Right here and now, we have a likeness to Jesus. That's why John says the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. You see, we've become like Jesus. And the world didn't like Jesus, so they don't like us now. The world can't understand us. It even hates us. John in his Gospel reminds us Jesus' words, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's the present. But what of the future? The future is yet more glorious. It is, first of all, beyond our imagination. Dear friends, verse 2, now we are children of God. That's our state. What we will be has not yet been made known. It is absolutely beyond our imagination what we shall be like when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back for his own, we cannot imagine it. There is no point in our speculating. It is pointless. God has chosen not to reveal it to us, probably because we could not understand it anyway by our finite minds. We just do not know what it will be like for us to take on the eternal family likeness. We can't imagine it, and it's no good our speculating on it. You know those folk, these space astronauts, they go up and they experience weightlessness as they go out of the Earth's atmosphere. I've no idea what it's like to experience weightlessness. I can't imagine it. Jesus says, or John says to you, you can't imagine what it's going to be like. But this, however, we do know. We shall see him. We shall see him. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It's not a figment of imagination. But when Jesus returned, the glorified Lord Jesus, the one that was revealed to John on the Isle of Patmos in all his glory, the one who has been veiled from human eyes, will then be seen by us. The glorified Lord Jesus Christ will return in all his glory, and we shall see him. The one that we know now by faith will be revealed to us. In fact, we shall see him. Now, I don't know whether everyone's going to see him. I'm not sure whether it means that everyone in the world is going to see that Jesus, but I know this. I know that everyone who loves him, everyone who belongs to him, are going to see Jesus with their eyes when he returns. They're going to see him in their glorified state as he catches them up to meet him in the air. And what a field day the newspapers are going to have the next day. It gets even better. Not only shall we see him, but we shall be like him. We shall be like him. Just as he is, so shall we be. It's the completion of the family likeness. It's when it all comes together. And we who now are called children of God will take on his very likeness. It is incredible. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this: the Lord Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. God the Father sees you and sees me now. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, he doesn't look upon our sin. He looks upon us as those who have been cleansed of our sin and are in right relationship with God. When Jesus returns, we're going to be like him, which means that we are going to be holy and pure like him. Just as Jesus is, so shall we be. Just as Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and those three disciples saw him there in his glory, so shall we be. And our weak and our feeble bodies that may be racked with pain, that we may despair of from time to time, they'll be changed into his glorious body for all eternity. One of the great artists, I think it was Michelangelo, was painting a great wall in one of the great chapels, and he was up on the scaffolding and he was wielding his brush here and there. He was daubing paint just over here and over there, and nothing seemed to be coming together. And he stepped back from the scene, and as he stepped back, he noticed that there was someone behind him, and he realized they'd been standing there for some considerable time. And the man who was looking, "I can't see what you're doing. There's no picture there. It just looks to me as if it's just a form of blob." Michelangelo turned round to him and he said, "You can't see it. I can see the whole of the picture. We can't see it, but God sees the whole of the picture." And I want us to come now finally to look at the family incentive that we have. Not only do we look at a family name, a family likeness, but there's a family incentive towards the second coming. In a family, there are certain events that you look forward to. And everyone in the family, they work towards those things. Maybe it's a holiday that you're going away together as a family. Maybe it's Christmas. You all pull together so that it can be the best for the family as a whole. How great it is to be in God's family, because we have something to work towards. It is the hope of His coming, the climax of the ages. And this is what God's family is working for and should be working for now, when Jesus will wrap up everything in this world as He returns for His church. There are far more references in the Scriptures to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ than ever there were to predict His coming, first of all, as a baby in Bethlehem. In the 210 chapters of the New Testament, someone has worked out that there are 318 references to the second coming. Jesus spoke about it. Read through the Gospels. Jesus keeps coming back to it. He's coming again. The disciples, they believed it. They preached it. It was ever on their program. The angels foretold it as they stood there on the Mount of Olives. This Jesus will come again. The Holy Spirit confirms it in the lives of every believer. Do you know this? The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more certain than Christmas this year. It's far more certain than tomorrow and you're doing a day's work or whatever you're doing. The second coming is a certainty. Oh, I love that passage in Thessalonians. Let's read it through. 1 Thessalonians 4, when Paul speaks about the second coming. Verse 13, Paul says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that Jesus will bring those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Hallelujah! And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, says Paul, almost as an incidental, he says, encourage one another with these words. See, Jesus is coming, and those who have died in Christ, and each one of us here, we may die in Christ, we may not be alive at that point when Jesus returns. Those who are dead in Christ will be caught up, first of all, to meet him in the air. And then those who are here on the earth, who are alive in the body, they will be joined, and there will be a glorious joining of the church together triumphant as Jesus brings his purposes together. And this hope that we have, says John, should be the greatest incentive that any of us have for us to lead holy lives. Verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Everyone who hopes for the return of Jesus Christ in glory, he seeks to live a holy life. He purifies himself. He puts sin to one side. He follows the path of holiness, which is the path of effort, should be the path of every believer, as we should all look forward to the coming of Christ. Why? Because he is holy, just as he is pure. You see, Jesus is pure and holy. And whilst we will one day be in that same state with him, we can now be getting ready for his return by seeking to live holy lives, by purifying ourselves, by seeking to stop sin from taking a foothold into our lives. And that's the next passage, but we're not going to look at it tonight. This is back to where we started. Being ready for his coming. Being ready for him to return. It would be a tragedy if when Jesus returned, he found a people who were so busy with themselves, so caught up with their problems one with another, bickering and falling out with each other, going for all the old temptation. It would be a tragedy. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, he wants to come back for a people who are living clean and holy lives, where his likeness can already be seen down here on earth. You may have heard this already, but it bears repeating. During the Second World War, General MacArthur was the Supreme Allied Commander of the Southeast Asia arena of the war. And when the Japanese invaded and overran the Philippine Islands, those American troops who were there, they had to leave in a hurry. There weren't that many of them there. The islands were left in the hands of those Japanese invaders. During the dark years of the war, the people of the Philippines, they kept up their spirits because they had a hope. And that hope was this. General MacArthur said as the islands were overrun by the Japanese, "I will return, MacArthur. I will return." It was broadcast out to the Philippine Islands. They even sent leaflets and dropped them down over the islands so the islanders could read these leaflets. "I will return, MacArthur." Cigarette packets were dropped on the islands, and stamped inside those cigarette packets was this same message: "I will return, MacArthur." MacArthur did return, the American forces, and they liberated those islands. He kept his promise. It's a far more sure promise we have from Jesus when he says, "I will return." Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the last century, was once asked this question: "If you know for certain that Jesus was returning tomorrow, what special preparations would you make in your life?" And to the surprise of the questioner, Spurgeon said this: "Absolutely not. I'd live my life in the same way that I've lived it ever since I became a Christian, every day anticipating the return of Christ." He is returning. Jesus is returning. How will he find you? How will he find me? And that's where I want to leave it this evening. With that question and with that hope, let's pray. Father, we've thought about things that are almost too great to imagine tonight. Things almost too holy to handle. Things so wonderful that they thrill our hearts. And yet at the same time that they thrill us, they challenge us through and through. Father, I have to confess, and I guess many of us here have to confess, that we don't think about this, that our Jesus will return. Father, help us to put it into our program, that we might be ready for his return, and that our lives may be such that we might be confident in the day of his return. Father, we pray. We pray even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray, help us.